May we just take a moment to further ask the Lord to bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning as we gather together in this place, ever grateful for the one who gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we've been reminded already by these hymns and by this opening that there is a point to all of this, that the Apostle Paul could become an example for each one of us. In his life, he looked forward. He said, I press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what things are behind, I press forward. And so, Lord, we pray that part and parcel of this time together today might be an encouragement to each one of us to press forward in whatever capacity that would mean for each one. We pray that we might see Jesus, we might be encouraged in him, and that we may go away from this place having dwelt in your presence. We again thank you for your grace and kindness, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you are looking at a topic such as this, and as you look around the walls of the church and you see the various reminders of all of the chapters that we have gone through together in the upper story and the lower story, it's wonderful to be reminded that God is the author of the story. And so too, he is the author of your and my story, if we will but let him. And in the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul's final days, he experiences something that hopefully none of us will ever have to experience. I'm reminded of the situation that occurred with the ferry boat crossing recently, in which one of the young people were texting while the boat was sinking. They were texting, this is just like the Titanic. And little did they realize, indeed it was. And so too, in life, we might be experiencing things and might say, this is so similar to something I've seen in history. And we might forget that indeed, history will repeat itself if we do not learn from history. Paul experienced a shipwreck. It's found in Acts 27 and 28. And in that particular occasion, as he experienced that shipwreck, I have come to title the message today, Four Anchors in Paul's Life. Four Anchors in Paul's Life. Because we're coming to the end of Paul's life, and we're going to be looking at four pillars or anchors that he was known by. You know, if somebody says, I know you, what comes to mind? A jokester? A simpleton? A shallow person? A thoughtful person? A devout believer in Jesus Christ. The list would go on and on. How did Paul live out his Christian life? You know, they often say that what you really say at the end of your life really is very, very profound. And Groucho Marx said this, die, my dear? This is his very last statement. Why, that's the last thing I'll do. And that was how he died. Others have said other things about how they died. John Spelnick made a comment, capital punishment means those without capital get the punishment. I think that was a statement of someone who felt that it was only the poor who received this. I'm reminded of the gentleman who was Kris Kringle in the Miracle of 34th Street. He said as he was dying, and his friend commented, it's hard to die. Yes, it's tough, but not as tough as doing comedy. It's strange what people say at the end of their lives. What will be your final message? Paul's final message was rooted in his life, and we find that as we look into his final message. And his final message comes as a result of four anchors that happen in the book of Acts. We've already alluded to them in a good opening there. Thank you, Brother Dave. And it was the 14th night that they were in a shipwreck. We were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. And midnight, the sailors sensed we were drawing near some land and took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. I love that. What a balance. They dropped four anchors, but they didn't stop praying. So too is the Christian walk. Our responsibility is to walk forward by faith, doing those things God has called us to do, not sitting on our backside saying, God, you can do them for us, but at the same time praying, because God, our God, is a very sovereign God, and he loves to intervene in our lives. I'd like to suggest that these four anchors represent four principles that embodied the life of Paul. And these four anchors are seen over and over again. They follow him like these four anchors rooted that ship from crashing into the rocks and prevented that ship from being destroyed. So too, these four anchors in Paul's life in his final days helped him identify with what he was about to do in a safe and successful way. And what was the first anchor? The anchor of conversion. The anchor of life. You see, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul had experienced something that very few Pharisees had ever experienced. He experienced God. He experienced the law prior to that time. He was a fundamental lawyer. He knew the ins and outs of how to walk according to the legalism of the Phariseeism. But he did not understand life. He had law, but no life. You know, there's some people in our society, they're very good at keeping the law. They're very good at exacting all the minutiae of how to fit into the world that we live in. You'll never catch them going beyond 90 in a 90-kilometer zone. You'll never catch them not putting the right amount of stamps on a stamp. You'll never catch them defrauding the government of taxes. They are scrupulous. And praise God, we are called in Romans 13 and 14 to be obedient to the governing authorities. Nevertheless, our salvation is not dependent on keeping the law. Paul went on that road to Damascus determined to persecute those who were in Damascus. And he was passionate about it. And he meets someone more passionate than him, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, who said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, speaks to Paul. And as he speaks to Paul, he reminds him that he has not learned about life until he's learned about the one who calls himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he fell on the ground, what a great position. You know, you can't know the Savior until you're on your knees. There's too many people who are looking up on their standing up before God, like that Pharisee that was in the tabernacle, in the temple, and he was looking up, standing there, saying, I'm not like these other people. I thank you. It was a psalm of thanksgiving. That, it says by the Lord Jesus, in pronunciation of that man, he said, he was praying to himself. So many people pray to themselves. They don't pray to the living God. And so he said, Saul, Saul, who are you persecuting? He was down on his face and he knew there was something wrong. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. The one you've been persecuting. And it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And there's that instant response by the apostle Paul who says, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, true conversion is very unique in that this happens. You're down on your face. Oh, but all around the world there are people down on their faces. Some go down on their faces at least four times a day. That's not essentially the key, because you have to be down on your face to the right person, the Lord Jesus. And then you have to have the right attitude. Who are you? He wanted to identify who he was worshiping. And when he was identified as Jesus, he says, Lord. There are some today that you can say that you can have the Savior without the Lord. I don't know how you can divide the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do you want me to do? There's true repentance. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it will be told what you must do. This conversion on the road to Damascus changed Paul. It was fundamental. It was so valuable in his life that not once, not twice, but at least three times we have records in the Acts of the Apostles of him telling this story. You know, I love the fact that the Word of God has repetition. I need repetition. I'm not going to speak for you, but I sure need repetition. I need to hear it over and over and over again. Have you ever noticed that one time you go to that computer that you haven't used for a while, and it says password, and you go, I can't remember my password. I haven't used this computer for like 2 months. I've forgotten it. Well, how could I ever forget this password? I was the one that set it up. Why is that? Because it's repetition that keeps the memory alive. Is it a little wonder, just an aside? The Lord Jesus says, remember me until I come. We need to come before the Lord and remember him, repeating it week by week. Why? Because we're going to soon forget the most important person in our life is not our spouse, is not our child, and is not our grandchild. It is the Lord Jesus. And so we need to have that anchor of life. The anchor of life that, interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus keeps repeatedly visiting Paul. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that he keeps coming to him. And I'd like to suggest, as we look at this pattern, you and I need to have this happening in our lives too. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to have a vision of the Lord Jesus and entertain conversations. We'll leave that for God to decide on his timetable. Nevertheless, do you encounter God on a daily basis? His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Are we really in his presence, or are we simply coasting through in autopilot? You know, I love what the gentleman said. You know, he had bought a new motor van and he just loved it. And one day he got into a nasty accident, and the policeman said to him, "What happened?" And he says, "I just put it into autopilot and went back to make myself a cup of coffee." And that there are Christians who live their lives that way. The Lord Jesus wants to be a part of every aspect of our lives. And so here in Acts 18, we find the Lord spoke to Paul by night, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent." He was known by his sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why the cricket? Why the cricket at this point in time? Well, can you hear me? A scientist and a Christian walked into that busy city, and the scientist said, "What do you hear?" And the Christian said, "Well, I hear traffic and chatter and the clanging of the streetcars." The scientist said, "No, I hear the cricket." With that, he went to a nearby building, moved a stone at the wall, and uncovered the cricket. How could he hear a cricket in the midst of a busy city, the hubbub of a busy city? His ears were trained to hear. He studied the crickets. He was an insect scientist. He just loved something about that little Jiminy cricket, you know. And so he would hear a cricket when others could not. And the Christian says, "I don't understand." The scientist said, "People hear what they want to hear. Let me prove my point." And with that, he did something. He threw some coinage down on the sidewalk. The tingling of the coins dropping to the sidewalk. Immediately people stopped, turned, and looked. Their ears had been trained to hear the sound of falling money. And so you hear what you want to hear. Is that not why the Lord Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear"? There was a man who was a bit of an atheist and an agnostic, and seeking to make fun of the George Whitefield's evangelistic crusade, decided that he would go and sit up. It was an open field crusade, and he would go and sit up in a tree, and there, sitting up in the tree, he could watch the antics of this preacher. As he watched, he decided he would not listen, but stick his fingers in his ears that he might not hear. On that particular day, a fly landed smack dab on his nose. He shook his nose. He shook his face. He shook his head violently, and still this fly hung on with tenacity. And finally, as the man in frustration pulls his hands out of his ears and flicks the fly away, the word of the famous preacher comes out, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And this man, who was a former atheist, a former agnostic, opened his ears and said, "I cannot believe this. I'm struggling with a fly. My ears are now open, and he's telling me I need to hear him." And he was wondrously saved that day, gloriously transformed into the kingdom of God. And so the anchor of life travels all the way through this anchor of life, that life of conversion. And as the Lord stood by Paul, he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." The verse that was formerly alluded to and read in Acts 27. Now, the Lord Jesus had already told Paul in Acts 23, he must go to Rome. But there in the midst of that violently pitching ship, the Lord sends again comfort. "Do not be afraid. You must be brought before Caesar." I wonder how it is. You might say, "Well, didn't he already get the message several chapters before?" Oh, yes. But God knew that Paul needed a little lift up, a little encouragement. And he knew that he needed to hear again that God was in control in the midst of that storm. But there's a second anchor, and I'd like to suggest it's the anchor of death. Now, that might be a strange name for an anchor. Maybe not so strange after all. In Acts 14, we have the account of Paul and his experience of going to that city of Lystra. And there in that city of Lystra, he saw a wonderful miracle of a man who'd been crippled from his mother's womb, never walked, and now he has faith. And Paul says, "Stand up straight on your feet." He leaps and he walks. And of course, that's a wonderful miracle, an amazing miracle. But in that miracle, Paul experiences something else. For the Jews from Antioch came there, and persuading the multitudes, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow. See, Paul, I believe, did die. It says they supposed him to be dead, but later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes an experience. And he says, "I know a man in the body or out of the body, I really don't know, but he was caught up in the third heaven, and there he heard amazing things." You know, I had a chance to go to the movie, God's Not Dead, but I've also seen the other movie, Heaven Is For Real. Now, I can't agree with everything you see in those movies, of course not, but I'd like to say today, heaven is for real. And Paul experienced the divine presence of being in the presence of God. And there, perhaps it was at this very place, he died. Yes, he knew what it was to die. You know, they say that if you've died and come back to life, nothing is afraid. You're never afraid anymore. You've already been through that, you know. There's nothing more they can do, hey? I've already done it. So I can do it again if I need to. Here, he had the anchor of death. And why is that so important? Because Paul tells the Colossians, as he writes to them from that prison cell, "You have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And in Romans 6, we find him teaching the Romans. And ere he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of resurrection. And so the anchor of death reminds us that the Apostle Paul could say, I've already been crucified with Christ. And I determined not to know anything else amongst you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Galatians 2:20, he says that, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we are to be crucified to the flesh. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Galatians 5:24. And we are to be crucified to the world. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There was nothing the world could offer Paul that would satisfy him. He already knew what it was to have died. The anchor of death. This little illustration tells years ago a fishing fleet went out from a small harbor in the east coast of Newfoundland. And there came a great storm, and when night settled down, not a single vessel of all the fleet had found its way back to port. All night long, wives, mothers, children, sweethearts paced up and down, calling on God to save their loved ones. And to add to the horror of the situation, one of the cottages caught fire. Since all the men were away, it was impossible to save the home. But when morning broke, the joy of all, the entire fleet was found safe in harbor. But one face was the picture of despair, the wife of the man whose home had been destroyed. And meeting her husband, she cried, Oh, husband, we are ruined. Our home and all it contained has been destroyed by fire. Thank God for the fire. It was the light of our burning cottage that guided our entire fleet back to port. Does that change your perspective on the fire? Does it change your perspective on what we call the difficulties of life? The third anchor was the anchor of the gospel. I call it outside the box evangelism. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. This third anchor was solid. He always would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would take opportunities, and he was not ashamed. Some of us are ashamed of the gospel. Somebody talks about God, and we cringe back and hold back our tongues. Somebody else talks about the situation in the Middle East or something else that might lead rather nicely into an opportunity for witness for the Lord, and we remain silent. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We are known by what we do, are we not, in our society? You know, if you're an NHL hockey star and you walk in and somebody says, well, what do you do? Oh, I play hockey. Well, who do you play for? Montreal Canadiens. We're known by what we do. Our self-esteem is almost always tied up with what we do. Paul was known as a servant. And like that man who said, what do you do? Oh, I'm just a butler. Oh? Yeah, who's your boss? President of the United States. You see how it changes? Our attitude changes? Paul could say, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of this universe is whom I serve. And your self-worth is tied up not in your job, not in your spouse, not in your house, not in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not ashamed of the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 16, as Paul would experience that persecution, you know, it's rather interesting. It says that the man of Macedonia came to Paul in a vision and said, come over here and help us. We find that in Acts chapter 16. And there Paul comes over to help and meets Lydia and meets this demon-possessed girl, and he casts out that demon in the name of the Lord. That girl is delivered. And Paul and Silas are delivered to prison. And there, as they tear off their clothes and beaten with rods and laid many stripes on them and threw them into prison. Wow. In fact, they were not only thrown into prison, but they were fastening their feet in the stocks. I learned last week that the stocks were quite unique. We think of the stocks as being just wooden places that you would put your legs through and you'd sit there and, oh yeah, I guess I can't move much, but it's okay. No, they made the wooden holes for your ankles to be smaller than the ankle size. So when they slammed down the wood of the stocks, it crushed your ankles. And what were Paul and Silas doing there in the prison at midnight? They were praying and singing hymns to God. What do you do when things get tough in your life? What do I do? You know, because of that experience inside the prison, there was a jailer who was more enslaved and more imprisoned than Paul and Silas were. And he is loosed when he comes and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." That's amazing, isn't it? Here, Saul and Silas, you know, they could have said, "Hey, how about unlocking these chains and washing us and cleaning us up and maybe bandaging our wounds?" But no, they're not thinking of good works. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, Acts 17, we find another example of outside-the-box evangelism. There's Paul as he walks into Athens, and it's there on Mars Hill, on that great oratory. And if you see pictures of that location, it's raised mountain up in the city of Athens, and people would come there and listen all day long. And he's just burdened with the people that are worshiping false gods. And so he gives his Mars Hill sermon. And that is a wonderful message that he gives. And even when he's being taken away from the mob, and there's the Roman soldier who's just rescued Paul in Acts 21, what does Paul do? He says, "Please, let me speak to the people. Let me talk to them." And he gives again the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I think I'd be saying, I've had enough of these guys. They've rejected the gospel. They rejected me. I think I would prefer to go inside the jail right now, please, Mr. Jailer. And instead, no, Paul is willing to stand firm and go outside the box evangelism. And of course, you have the account of teamwork. That's the fourth of the anchors. The fourth anchor is teamwork. Paul was not a lone ranger. Oh, yes. He wrote so much of what he wrote would appear that it was coming from just him. But remember, every letter Paul wrote was carried out of that prison by somebody. You know, if those letters had not been carried by fellow Christians, unnamed, humble servants of God who risked their lives to go in and visit Paul, we would not have the New Testament. They're not named. We'll meet them in glory. Some of them may be our name, but the majority are not. And what does that tell us? That we are not alone. We are to work as a team for the Lord Jesus. There's a number of names in Acts 20. He describes Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus and so on. Number of people that worked with him. In Romans 16, you have a list of 27 individuals that Paul knew. He was not an island. He worked with other Christians, serving together in the service of God. And that teamwork was a teamwork of prayer. Over and over again, he called on the believers to pray for his ministry. And so too, we should never diminish the perspective that prayer is our primary focus. It was the Lord Jesus, after all, who said this: "You have made my Father's house a house of thievery, but my Father's house is a house of prayer." And it was Paul who said, "You are the temple of the living God." Are you a house of prayer? Are you known by your prayers? Because we ought to be a team of prayer warriors. And that teamwork of prayer is very valid. We're reminded of that this past week. A man was fleeing from persecution. I believe this was happening in the 15th and 16th century. And he was fleeing from Christian persecution. He went into this cave, fell asleep, and he woke to hear soldiers on the horses outside the cave ready to enter. And then he heard the word, "Nobody could be here," and they left. What had just happened? God had sent a little insect and built a spider's web right over the face of the cave door entrance. And while he had been asleep, that little spider had been busy doing the master's will. And so too, we can always be assured that while we are resting in the Lord Jesus, God is at work in our lives. You may not see it. You may not get to experience all the spider webs of life, but they are happening just the same. And so there's teamwork in prayer. Just an aside, thank you for prayers for our trip down to Southern Ontario. And I'm sure that we were praying for Dave and Vicky as they traveled to Israel, and it was so good to see them back safe and sound. And so many of you have been on trips, and some are listening to this or are probably listening on a trip. And it's interesting because on Sunday night, a little over a week ago, we were watching the movie God Is Not Dead. And one part of the scene, and this is not a trailer or a spoiler alert, but just one scene, the pastor in the story gets into his car and turns on the ignition, and the car won't run, and he turns and he looks to his buddy, and his buddy said, "God is good." He says, "All the time." Because, of course, he's not really feeling like God is good. That car did not start, and they were on their way to Disney World. And so they were held up. He gets the second car, comes in, and the guy just drives the car right in, turns off the ignition, hands the guy the keys, and he says, "There you are, sign here, sign here, sign here," and away they go, and they jump in the car and turn the ignition, and nothing's happened again. And his friend says to him, "God is good all the time." You know, and it's integral in the story, so I'm not going to say anything more to take away from the story, but God used that little movie because guess what was happening a little over a week ago in the east side of our town? Yes, there was a four-engine fire at the east side of town. And here we were driving on our way to Guelph, and we come up and, oh, roadblock. Huh. Oh, yeah, smoke. Oh, yes, fire trucks going by. Huh. Well, we sat there for, I don't know, about half an hour trying to figure out what God was trying to say because we were ready to go. And as we're looking at our GPS, it's getting later and later and later as we're going to arrive at Guelph. And turned to Becky and said, "God is good all the time." Well, it was 2 hours later that we finally exited through that series of fire and 2 hours of delay. And we punch in the GPS again and says, "We're going to arrive at Guelph at 10 minutes to 1 in the morning." Okay, God is good all the time. We get down to the 401, 10 minutes away from Guelph. And all of a sudden, all the lights in this three-lane highway heading west are showing up. And yes, we discover that the 401 does have some delays. For the next 10 kilometers, we traveled at about 4.6 kilometers an hour. I could have walked faster than that. And I saw these people who were getting all impatient, pulling off to the side of the highway and running along the edge. And they didn't realize that there were already trucks that had been pulled off on the side of the highway. They weren't going anywhere either. So it took another hour to get to our final destination. I turned to Becky and I said, "God is good." She said, "Stop saying that." But this was a funny moment in our experience, because God is good all the time. And when you pray, and we say pray for safety, we don't mean pray for safety if it's going to make us delayed. But that's sometimes how God does his work in our lives. Teamwork in prayer. There's teamwork in provision. Paul could say, thanks be to God who put the same care for you into the heart of Titus. 2 Corinthians 8:16. And all in all, Paul's needs were being taken care of. And so there was provision. There was protection. Many times Paul would have Christians who were attempting to prevent him from being killed by the Jewish and the Hellenists who were attempting to kill him. Acts 17:28 to 30. And finally, there's teamwork in production. Paul said at the end of his days, I am already like a drink offering ready to be poured out. And he said, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And he didn't just say it once. He said it twice. And finally, his very last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I therefore charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. What is his final word? Preach the word. Not my word, not your word, but God's word. The story above and the story beneath have come together all through the Old and New Testament to this point. And Paul is saying in his final expression, please pass on what you know to others. Make sure the word of God is held in high respect. Preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort, preach the word. And so we are called to do the same. I trust that you and I, as we walk our Christian walk, as we live out our Christian days, we will be known as people of the word. That others will say, there goes a happy, godly Christian who loves the word of God. Let's just turn to a hymn by way of closing, shall we? Could you turn in your hymn books to a final hymn? You have it. Well, that's pretty amazing. So we have Will Your Anchor Hold? All right. Thank you. Let's give this a try here.